Welcome, everybody, to Four Winds Fellowships. I'm Tim Warner, a retired pastor. We are in our Bereans Bible Institute series, Module 2, which deals with the doctrine of God and His Son. In this, we've divided this section up. Module 2 has been divided up into several sections, A, B, C, and now we're beginning Section D. In the first section, we dealt primarily with the creation account in Genesis, how that's developed by John in his prologue, and then, of course, we followed many of John's statements in his gospel about who Christ is, where he came from, things of that nature. In the second section, Module 2b, we dealt primarily with wisdom, how wisdom is portrayed in Proverbs chapter 8, as a person whom God beget, who was his agent in creation. And then we followed that by showing how that theme is developed in the New Testament, particularly by Paul, but also briefly in the Gospels as well. Then in section C, we dealt with the Old Testament concept of the angel of the Lord, who appeared to the patriarchs, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who led Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness into the promised land, and how that the New Testament portrays this person as being Christ, who was the one in the wilderness leading Israel. Now, in this section, section D, what I want to do is I want to sort of zero in on some of the arguments used by biblical Unitarians. We've dealt with some of that already in the previous modules, with regard to the topics that we were discussing. But in most of those cases, I was simply showing where the biblical Unitarian arguments against the idea of preexistence are incorrect in how they're handling the texts that we were specifically dealing with. That is, we were talking about their counter arguments primarily. In this section, I want to deal with some of their primary arguments, the arguments that they put forward to claim that the New Testament teaches specifically that Christ did not have a preexistence before his birth in Bethlehem. He was not a divine being who became a human being, but rather he originated at the time of his birth through a miracle of the virgin birth, although some Unitarians do not believe in the virgin birth, but most biblical Unitarians do believe in the virgin birth. But in any case, they present their case, to make their case that Christ did not pre-exist, from certain specific passages of Scripture. And so what I want to do, I've already pointed out their errors in how they counter some of the arguments for preexistence. I want to point out some of the errors in their primary arguments for the denial of preexistence. All right, I hope that makes some sense. So I'm going to be doing that in a series of videos in this section. Okay, so the first place to start, of course, is with their first argument. Now, the arguments that I'm getting here, the arguments I'm going to be presenting, I'm not, if I intentionally misrepresent someone or a certain argument or something like that, if I do misrepresent, it's not intentional, okay? It's the way I understand their argument from, first of all, my interactions with biblical Unitarians. I have interacted face-to-face or at least online, live with certain leaders in the biblical Unitarian movement, including Anthony Buzzard and some of the others as well who are considered their leaders. And also I have read their books and I have read a lot of their articles and things. I've watched a lot of their videos, things of that nature. So I think I have a pretty good handle on the arguments that they make. All right, and how they present their case. Now, of course, Anthony Buzzard's book, The Doctrine of the Trinity, he says that this is Christianity's self-inflicted wound. That's his, the title of his book. And Keegan Chandler also wrote a book on the topic. And so some of these things I'm going to be drawing out of what they actually say, the way that they actually present their case in their books. All right, so with no further delay, I want to start at the beginning, and the beginning would, of course, be in Matthew chapter 1. As you can see on the screen, they, especially Anthony Buzzard, makes a big deal about Genesis 1:18. Genesis 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, Anthony makes the point that the word birth here in the New Revised Standard Version is the Greek word Genesis, which from which we get our English word Genesis, and that he defines that term as origin. So essentially what he's claiming is that the origin of Jesus the Messiah took place like this, and then of course it talks about Mary's engagement to Joseph, and then the Holy Spirit coming and so forth upon Mary and all that, right? So he stresses the point that this Greek word, Genesis, which you can see right here, that this word means origin. And if the origin of Christ is at his birth, he could not have pre-existed his birth. That's essentially the argument that Anthony makes, and many others follow in that line of thinking. All right, now, if all we had was verse 18, his argument might actually carry some weight, some significant weight. And also, if the word Genesis actually only means origin. All right. But what I want to point out to you as you look at this verse is that the same word is used in verse 1. And so I've got Matthew 1 verses 1 and followed by verse 18 over here, because verse 1 really clarifies, it sets the tone, the topic of discussion for the entire chapter. All right, so he says, Matthew writes, an account of the, and the New Revised Standard Version says the genealogy, which is this word, Genesis, of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it goes on to give a long list of the human procreative genealogy of Jesus, starting with Abraham and working its way all the way down through David, all the way down to the birth of Jesus Christ, tracing genealogically his human ancestry from the time of Abraham down to the birth of Jesus. All right, so, but the critical point here is in verse 1, it specifically says that this is an account of the genealogy or Genesis, or even if we want to use Anthony's term, origin, the account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what I want you to notice is that all of these terms restrict what we're talking about. Nowhere in any of this does it say the origin of the Son of God. See, those who believe in that Christ had a pre-existence, that he was in fact the Word who was in the beginning with God, that he was wisdom, who Proverbs 8 says was begotten at the beginning of creation before God created anything else, and that this wisdom was God's agent in creating all things. If we take those literally, if we take them to mean that this person is God's agent in creating all things, and that this person became human, if we have that presupposition as opposed to Anthony Buzzard's presupposition. If we have that understanding and we look at this passage, we know that Jesus was not Jesus. The Son of God was not Jesus before he became human. He was called or named Jesus after he became human. He was not the Messiah because the Messiah was prophesied to come from the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, right? So all of these terms, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who pre-existed from the beginning, who was God's agent in creation, assuming that to be true, was not the Son of David, was not the Son of Abraham, was not the Messiah, and was not named Jesus until after the Word became flesh. That is, after the pre-existing one became flesh. All right, now I know I'll be accused of reading my presupposition of pre-existence into the text, but that's no different than what the biblical Unitarians are doing when they read their own idea that Christ did not pre-exist into this text also. See, what this text does is it limits what we're talking about. When we're talking about the genesis, the origin or the birth or the generating of something, the origin of something, what are we talking about? The origin of what? We're talking about the origin of the human being that is called Jesus, who was born from the seed of David and from the seed of Abraham. All right, you see that? So while a biblical Unitarian looking at this verse is going to simply think that, well, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is just an identifying terminology of who we're talking about, and now we're saying the origin of this person, when those who do believe in pre-existence look at this passage, what we see is something entirely different, because we understand that the person of Christ already existed, that the person of the Son of God already existed. He was begotten as wisdom. He was begotten as Word. But he became Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So my point is this. Since the origin is only of Jesus' humanity, that is, Jesus as a human being, since that is clearly the subject of Matthew's account, how did this person originate as the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham? Since that's his topic, when we skip down to verse 18, which is the one that Anthony and many of the others like to quote, we have to take that in the context of what is said in verse 1, right? So let's look at it together. The account of the genealogy, or I'll give them origin, of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, which is far different than a pre-existing Son of God. Now the birth or origin of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. Again, it's the origin of this, not necessarily the origin of his conscious being, his person, right? Which is the Word or wisdom, which became flesh. All right, so also I want you to notice the rest of the verse. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now this is important. We're going to get to this in just a moment. The word from. So let me scroll down here. The word from here is the Greek word, the Greek preposition ek. And when taken literally, the Greek preposition ek literally means out from within, out of, out from the Holy Spirit. All right, she was found to be with child out from the Holy Spirit. Now, this preposition out, ek, out from, can mean, as I said, can mean, or it does normally and literally mean out from within. But metaphorically, it is also used as to refer to the source or the primary cause, right? So something, if something came out from or ek God, it can mean that God was simply the source of it occurring, not necessarily that it actually came out of God himself. So either one of those interpretations are possible with this preposition. But what I want you to notice is what the Greek actually says in this verse. And this is literally word for word how the Greek is translated. If we translate it literally, that is this clause here, that it says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Literally, when you translate the Greek word for word, it says that Mary was discovered holding in the belly out from Spirit Holy or Holy Spirit. All right. She was holding in the belly out from Spirit Holy. That is, she was, what was in her stomach, what was in her womb, was something that came out from God's Spirit. Right. Now, you could say, well, the preposition ek can also mean that source or primary cause. And so it's simply meaning whatever was in her womb was caused by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is a possible interpretation. I'll definitely grant that. All right. But my point is that the other understanding, if we take the preposition ek completely literally, it's essentially saying that something of the Holy Spirit actually entered into Mary's womb and was then became the Son of God. All right, then became this child that is was named Jesus. All right, now the early Christians, and I'm going to provide some quotes at the end of this video. The early Christians understood this passage and the passage we're going to be looking at, which is Luke 1:35, which is another one of those passages that biblical Unitarians like to quote, because they think that from this passage in Matthew and Luke 1:35, they think that they can prove that Jesus had no preexistence. All right. Again, from this passage, they think they can prove it from the word Genesis, or as Anthony likes to insist that it means origin, but doesn't necessarily mean origin, but it, in human procreation, it normally does. All right. That's his point right there. In Luke 1:35, he makes another point, and from Luke 1:35, he is essentially claiming that the term Son of God does not literally mean God actually fathered Jesus, that he's only called the Son of God, and that he's only called the Son of God because God created this person in Mary's womb. All right, now let's look at the passage. I want to look at it a little more closely to see if it actually can support the claims that are being made by these biblical Unitarians. All right, so Luke 1:35, and I have it here in the LGV, the Last Generation Version. And the reason I'm quoting the LGV here is because the way this passage is translated in most English versions is not really entirely correct. All right. The thing you have to understand about what biblical Unitarians do, often do, and we're going to see that popping up in this series of videos as we work our way through some of their so-called proof texts, is they depend heavily on Trinitarian scholarship. They will appeal to Trinitarian translations of certain words. And the problem is that in some of these cases, Trinitarian scholarship has been biased in the way that they translate the passage in order to eliminate problems for their Trinitarian point of view by translating it in ways that are not entirely accurate. But because those biased translations also, in certain cases, give biblical Unitarians the means to escape what the passage is saying, they will often appeal to those translations or even occasionally to some scholarship by certain Trinitarians. The thing you have to remember is that the bias in the translations, while it may help the Trinitarian cause, or at least the modern understanding of Trinitarianism, it may help that cause, that sometimes it also, that same translation or scholarship on that particular term or phrase also gives the biblical Unitarians a means of escaping what the text actually says in the Greek. All right, so I'm going to look at the Greek a little bit. If you don't know anything about Greek, you can, you know, there are tools online to dig in. You can look at some of the terminology, particularly when we start parsing words. You really do need to know a little bit of Greek grammar and how these things affect the meaning and the our exegesis of the text. Unfortunately, I can't educate everybody in Greek grammar. You can take what I say, or you can try to do your own research to confirm what I'm saying. But what I try to do is at least give you the tools necessary where you can do your own research, and I'll do that here in Luke 1:35. All right, so let's look at it in the LGV again. And the messenger, this is Gabriel, the messenger answering said to her, "A holy breath." It doesn't say the Holy Spirit. It says a holy breath. There's no definite article in the Greek here. "A holy breath," or "a Holy Spirit, will come to you, and a power," not the power, "and a power of the highest will envelop you, by which even the already begotten holy thing will be called Son of God." Now, the critical part here is right here, the already begotten holy thing. The already begotten holy thing. Now, why is it translated? Why have we translated it already begotten? If you read most translations, it'll say, it'll either use the future tense here, that is the one who will be begotten, or it will use an infinitive verb, that is the one to be begotten, which still projects the action into the future. But the Greek doesn't do that. What the Greek has here is what we have right here, okay? Ta, which is the definite article. Genomenon, agion. Now, what does that mean? Genomenon is a present passive neuter participle form of the verb genao. Genao, all right, means begotten, to beget. Okay, that's genao. When this is put in a, this is the present tense. Present tense usually provides either an action that is continuous, it's already in action before whatever is being stated, it's something that's been ongoing, or else it's providing a state of being, okay, a state of being, and this is what we have here. All right, so a holy thing, and here we have agion, which is in the neuter, which means holy, but it's in the neuter. This is the participle. And the adjective are in the neuter gender. It's not in the masculine gender. Okay, it's literally the holy thing that is already begotten. That is begotten. Okay, not will be begotten, not is about to be begotten, but is begotten. All right, that's the meaning of this present passive neuter participle. the holy thing which is begotten. Now remember, Gabriel is talking to Mary. She still as yet has not accepted the responsibility, because not until later does she say, you know, may it be unto me according as you have said. That is, may this happen to me, future, right? But this participle is saying that the one, that when a power of the highest envelops her, when a holy breath or spirit comes upon her, this power of the highest, that the already begotten holy thing, that she is going to carry, is going to be called Son of God. And it's going to be called Son of God because of this, because this is the already begotten holy thing. All right. Now, I know that people are going to question this, because if you look at the translations, the modern English translations, which are almost always heavily biased towards the Trinitarian understanding, and Trinitarians cannot allow this interpretation. Okay, why can't Trinitarians allow this interpretation? The already begotten holy thing. Because the term begotten indicates an origin, right? When someone is begotten, there's an origin of some kind. If in a Trinitarian way of thinking, this is talking about Christ. They do acknowledge his preexistence, that he was the Word in the beginning with God, that through him all things were created. And we agree with them on those points. They acknowledge that. But for him to be begotten already before Mary becomes pregnant means that there was a begetting event in the past, right? Like wisdom says in Proverbs chapter 8, that, you know, before God formed all these things, he begets me, right? Or Psalm 2 says, you know, Christ is quoting the Father. That is, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and so forth. All right, so there was a begetting event. This language, if you translate it accurately, what the tenses of the verb, the participle form, what it always means, if you translate it that way, it creates a big problem for Trinitarians, because now they have to acknowledge that there was a begetting event of the Son prior to Mary becoming pregnant. And that means Christ did not always exist as a person from all eternity. It means he had an origin prior to this event. See, this is why Trinitarians don't translate it that way. It won't work in their theology. But what happens now is, of course, biblical Unitarians are going to appeal to Trinitarian translations in order to try to counter what I'm saying here. This is why neither biblical Unitarians nor Trinitarians, or at least modern Trinitarians, I should say, can translate it this way. So they have translated it as though it's an infinitive. That is, they would translate it something like, by which even the Holy One to be begotten. That's an infinitive, right? So it projects it into the future. Or they'll put it in a future tense verb. And if you look at all the different translations, you'll see that's what they do. They either turn it into an infinitive, a to be statement, or they turn it into a future tense verb. But it's not future tense in the Greek, and it's not an infinitive in the Greek. It's a present participle describing a current condition. The one who is begotten, the one who is already begotten currently. All right. Now, in order to show that, what I want to point out here, you can look these up. I'm not going to go and quote them or anything like that, but there are other examples. These are the only examples I could actually find of this verb, genao, using this present participle form. Present passive participle form. And they are in Jeremiah 16, verse 3. And then, of course, the rest of these are in the apocryphal books of the Septuagint. This Jeremiah 16:3 is the only one I could find in the what we would consider the canonical books of the Old Testament, those that were accepted as part of the Jewish canon of scriptures. But these other books are ancient Jewish writings that were held in high regard, even if they may not have been considered inspired scripture. But what they do is they give us, they show us how the common use of terminology, how it was used in ancient times, in the times, you know, that the even before that the New Testament was written. So in any case, in all of these, so you've got Jeremiah 16:3, you've got 4th Maccabees 13:19, 4th Maccabees 14:14, and in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. In all of these cases, we have the present passive participle form of this verb, and in every single case, it always refers to people who are already begotten. All right, they're already begotten there, and it's describing the state that these are begotten children, all right, or begotten offspring of somebody in the past, okay? It never, ever refers to someone yet to be begotten, all right? So the consistency of all of the witnesses, the tense of the verb, or the tense of the participle, prove what? It proves that when Gabriel said to Mary, talking about the power of the highest and the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath that comes upon her and envelops her, and he says, because of this, essentially, or by which even the already begotten holy thing, again, neuter, will be called Son of God, will be called Son of God. That is, people are going to refer to him as Son of God, but he's already the begotten one prior to Mary's conception. That's the critical point, all right? This participle requires that he was already begotten while Gabriel was talking to her. He was already begotten in the past, and he is in a state of being a begotten one at the time Gabriel is announcing to Mary that she is, that this person is going to enter her womb. Now, what I want to point out here, and I mentioned this when we were talking about Matthew chapter 1, that the earliest Christians, and even when we get into like Tertullian, who was one of the first to refer to God and his Son and the Holy Spirit as three persons, three distinct persons, that would be Tertullian. Before that, there's no mention of three persons. It's always the Father and the Son. The Spirit was viewed as God himself, an extension of God himself, the Spirit of God, or even the Spirit of Christ. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, in their view, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that spoke to the prophets and so forth could have been either the personality of God the Father, or could have been the personality of the Son. Not until we get to Tertullian in the beginning of the third century, really, do we see the Spirit being suggested, that the Spirit is actually a third person as opposed to there being two persons. Okay, but aside from that, so Tertullian was in sort of a proto-Trinitarian. But anyway, these earliest writers, and I have them in chronological order, these earliest writers dating all the way back to Justin Martyr, which is, I mean, Justin was born like within a couple of decades of John, the Apostle John's death. All right, so we're going way, way, way back. While the, you know, the apostles' teaching is still echoing in the buildings that these people were brought up in. And we have their opinions on these two passages, on Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:35, and what this idea of the Spirit and power, this that the one, you know, in Mary's womb was out from the Spirit, literally out of the Spirit, or in Luke 1:35 that a Holy Spirit from God is going to come upon Mary, and he is also called the power, a power of the highest. Okay, so what I want to do is just provide these quotes, how they understood and explained these. And keep in mind, these guys, I mean, Greek, that the Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in most of these cases was their first language. Or if not their first language, it was their second language that they spoke in their everyday interactions with people, right? Greek and Latin were the language of the times, and these people spoke both Greek and Latin. Justin Martyr primarily in Greek. Anyway, so they understood the nuances of the verb tenses, the present participle form of a verb. That was just something that was just absolutely second nature to them, because that's what they spoke every day, using those very words. Okay, so how did they understand these statements, the one from Matthew and the one from Luke 1:35? So here's Justin Martyr, AD 100 to 165. This is what he says about this, about Luke 1:35. He says, "It is wrong, therefore, to understand the Spirit and the power of God as anything else than the Word or the Logos." That is the one John says was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made, right? So, "It is wrong, therefore, to understand the Spirit and the power of God as anything else than the Word, who is also the firstborn of God." And the firstborn, he's getting this from Colossians chapter 1, right, which says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn or first produced of all creation. And of course, this is also stated of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. All right, so that was Justin's interpretation. Theophilus of Antioch, we don't know his date of birth, but we do know he died in 185. So we're only talking, you know, sometime within a half a century of John's death. "But his word, through whom he made all things, being his power and his wisdom." Now, this is the power that came upon or overshadowed Mary in Luke 1:35. And of course, he associates it with wisdom. Here, Justin associates the Spirit and power in Luke 1:35 with the word, the Logos, in John 1. And then here, Theophilus associates it with the power here with wisdom in Proverbs 8. Tertullian, as I said before, Tertullian is the first that we know of to specifically teach that there's a third person involved, not only the Father and the Son, but that the Holy Spirit is a third person. So we can call him the first Trinitarian that we know of, but not in the sense of Trinitarianism today. That is, he did not believe in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. He believed that the Father beget the Son, who is wisdom, at the beginning of creation, and that the Son, who is wisdom, who is Word, was God's agent in the creation. All that, all the same things that that Justin and Theophilus and many others believed and taught. Tertullian was no different, except he added this idea that the Spirit is the third person. All right, so again, discussing Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:18, he says, "Pray tell me why the Spirit of God descended into a woman's womb at all, if he did not do so for the purpose of partaking of flesh from the womb. So he's clearly talking about, when he refers to this as the Spirit of God, he's referring to Logos. He's referring to the Word, right, who existed in the beginning with God, who was God's agent in creation. But he refers to him as Spirit of God. And that's because of Luke 1:35, right? So Spirit of God, he was first. And these writers and several others refer to Christ's pre-incarnate state as being spirit, and then later he became flesh. Okay, they use that kind of terminology to distinguish between his pre-existing state and his human state. They refer to him as spirit and then later as flesh. Okay, this is a transformation. All right, so look at it again. Pray tell me why the Spirit of God descended into a woman's womb at all if he did not do so for the purpose of partaking of flesh from the womb. So clearly in these people's minds, the Spirit and power of God that descended upon Mary entered into her womb and actually became the human person that we call Jesus. All right, that's clearly their understanding of these passages. And again, these people, the Greek is their primary language. So they know, it's not like, you know, they're having to go and look it up in a Greek lexicon or something like that. They'd speak this stuff all the time. They understand all the nuances of the grammar. All right, Hippolytus of Rome, he says, who then was in heaven but the Word? Unincarnate, this term, I believe Hippolytus was writing in Latin, but he says unincarnate, which literally means without flesh. So who then was in heaven but the Word, literally without flesh, who was dispatched to show that he was upon the earth and was also in heaven? That is, he was formerly in heaven, right? He's interpreting all of this I came down from heaven language in John's gospel. Then he says, for he was Word. And now look at this. So he was Word. He's getting this from John, right? From John's prologue. He was Spirit. He was power. He's getting this from Luke 1:35, right? The Spirit and the power of the highest came upon Mary. Rightly then, did he say that he who was in heaven was called from the beginning by this name, the Word of God, as being that which is being that from the beginning. Again, the beginning is the beginning of creation week. Lactantius, AD 250 to 325, he writes, therefore, the Holy Spirit of God descending from heaven chose the Holy Virgin that he might enter into her womb, but she being filled by the possession of the divine spirit, which they are identifying as this logos or this wisdom being, conceived, and without any intercourse with a man, her virgin womb was suddenly impregnated. All right, so what the point of these quotations is to show that it was across the board, it was understood by those who knew the language much better than modern scholars do, that this Luke 1:35 is talking about a pre-existing person entering into Mary's womb. And so if that's the case, and if that's what ek means, out of Holy Spirit, out from Holy Spirit entering into her womb, excuse me, if that's what it means, then they also understood that he was already begotten, right? And the reason they understood he was already begotten is because they understood the Greek here. They understood this present passive participle form of the verb genao, that it means someone who already is begotten, who is in a continuous state of having been begotten, all right? So what does all this show? Well, what it shows is that these two passages, which are really the primary proof texts from the Gospels of biblical Unitarians to claim that Jesus had no preexistence, that his origin, that he originated as a conscious person, as a conscious being, he originated at the time of his birth from Mary. And secondly, from Luke 1:35, that the term Son of God does not mean God literally beget him as his offspring. All right. So, Son of God, they don't believe, biblical Unitarians do not believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They do not believe it. Now, they may give lip service to the terminology, but they don't mean what the words actually say. Right? Only begotten Son of God means the one who God literally fathered out of himself. They don't believe that. And some of them will actually deny it. No, I don't believe Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. And they'll even say he was not literally the Son of God. He is only figuratively the Son of God, or God adopted him. So sonship is only by adoption, not by actually fathering. This is what biblical Unitarians claim, what they teach. They're flat wrong. It's got massive consequences in how we understand God's word and how we relate to God and how we relate to his Son. And it's really a shame. But that's the way it is. All right. I hope you got something valuable out of that. We're gonna move on to talk a little bit more about something Jesus said about his preexistence in Matthew next time. So I hope you'll continue to follow along in this series. If you haven't been following along in sections, module 2A, 2B, and 2C, there's quite a few videos there that dig deeply into the grammar, into some of these passages that are critically important to this concept of whether or not Jesus Christ existed before his birth in Bethlehem. So we're going to continue that. I hope you'll go back and, if you haven't, go back and watch all of the videos in section A, B, and C, and continue to follow along with us. As always, if you have questions or comments, put them in the comments section below the video, and I'll do my best to answer them. I don't really bother with people who are just being sarcastic or throwing rocks. But if people have a sincere question or a genuine objection, or if they can actually find a flaw and they want me to address it, I'm more than happy to do so. All right. So God bless, and we'll see you the next time around.